We're in Zechariah chapter 9, and we finished our review, and we have been introduced to the end of the book, chapters 9 through 14. Oh, Christopher, I'm going to ask you to bring the clicker up to me again, because Miss Charlotte doesn't want to click all the slides, because I'll drive her nuts with the back and forth. Thank you very much. So Zechariah chapters 9 through 14, they're situated as two oracles. And look right here in the beginning of chapter 9. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord. So already, it sounds different than what we're used to. These are more apocalyptic. These are more, poetic, visionary language that we're not used to in Zechariah up to this point. But we're going to get used to it. We're going to see it as it goes. There's a lot of interpretation, like the same way you would need to in Isaiah, parts of Jeremiah, where they use a lot of that sort of poetic typology. So these two oracles we already saw. And Miss Charlotte, we might want to pull it up. There you go. Chapters 9 through 11, we're going to see correspond to the first appearing of Christ, whereas chapters 12 through 14 correspond largely to the second. Of course, it's all mixed in. Everything corresponds to the last day, especially in the book of Zechariah. But some interesting things that we saw, some of the highlights in chapter 9, we're going to see very quickly. Zechariah 9:9, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, riding upon an ass. This is the triumphal entry that we know from the Gospels. And this is the basis of that prophecy. And this is where it comes from. And so we see some of these highlights of references to Christ and his earthly ministry, right? And then for the second oracle, chapters 12 through 14, these would be Christological highlights that really accentuate his second coming. So that's kind of that's a rough way to divide this up. Notice in chapter 12, I can look at it here. It's on my facing page. You see, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens. That's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. Here again, the burden of the word of the Lord. That's the two times you see it corresponds to these two oracles. What I want to do as we continue tonight with our introduction to, I guess we could say, to Oracle 1, to our whole section here, is the whole, really, the idea of interpretation of prophecy. It's going to be important for us. It's always important for us when we look at prophecy to interpret it correctly. And there are some hermeneutic principles some interpretive principles that we use to do that. Some of them are quite simple. I just want to look at tonight, because I think it relates to what we're going to be looking at in chapter 9, is what we call double fulfillment is one principle. And a related principle is what we refer to as already not yet. Have you heard, raise your hand if you've heard already not yet as you've not heard that. Well, oh, this is exciting. Okay, these are both principles of interpretation of prophecy. I would call them cousins. They're not exactly the same thing, but you'll see as we just walk through this, there's really a lot of overlap, and it's pretty interesting. But what I want to show you first, has anyone heard of Clarence Larkin? Okay, so I see more hands. Okay, so Clarence Larkin, I believe he was a lawyer. And this is like back early 1900s. This is a long time. And he has a really neat book. And he's got a cool little signature there. Patrick, my son, would like that little signature, the Clarence Larkin right there. But this chart is called The Mountain Peaks of Prophecy. And what he did in his book that he has, there's all these charts of principles like this, or specific sections. It's honestly, it's helpful to me with the book of Revelation. You know, you look at it, and Pastor Stewart oftentimes will bring in charts for book of Revelation. And to visually see Scripture in this manner can sometimes be really, really helpful. And a chart like this, I wanted to show you because it is super helpful for the type of thing that we're looking at with double fulfillment and already not yet. Look at these two, I guess you'd call them red circles here, these two highlights that I have. See this guy on the left, okay? That is, he is a prophet, okay? And he's looking toward the future. So he is seeing what the Lord is showing to him. I think down here it says the Old Testament valley, the viewpoint of the prophet. So this is where this guy is living. And let's just pretend that's Zechariah, okay? And so he's looking off into the future here, and what does he see? Well, in this first circle, he sees the birth of Christ. And you've got some little references there, some verse references that are specific, and you see the birth of Christ. Well, if you ever look into the distance, like into the over a valley, and you see a mountain peak, and then you see the next mountain peak, you just see the two peaks. Now, you may be able to tell a distance between them, but what you don't see is this valley down here in the middle. So what he's able to see prophetically is he can see the birth of Christ. Let's say Numbers 24, when Balaam talks about the star of Jacob, for instance. In the Old Testament, you see that. And then you see it right up against here. Malachi, the reference here is Malachi 4:6, I think, and it talks about the Son of Righteousness. And so when you see the Star of Jacob and the Son of Righteousness in the prophet Malachi, these two things from an Old Testament prophetic perspective literally look like they're right next to each other. Specifically, too, when you hear the prophecy of the Star of Jacob, it says this star will announce the birth of a king, and he will come in and subdue the nations around Israel, right? And so the whole subjugation of those nations hasn't happened yet, has it? You know, but the stars happened because the apostles interpreted it that way. Look what else, the other feature of this chart, which when I think of this feature, I always think of this chart. See here in the valley, it says the valley of the church. Well, Paul tells us in the New Testament that the whole idea of the church, Paul calls it a mystery. Paul uses the term mystery for a number of things in the New Testament, and it's usually for this very thing that when he mentions mystery, what he means is, no one saw this coming. And it doesn't mean it was plan B, you know, God made a mistake and we didn't see this coming, so he had to insert things. No, that's not what he means. He means it was always there, no one ever saw it. God never revealed it. Until now. So whenever you see the term mystery, and mystery is associated with the church in the New Testament, because the church was just this thing that popped up out of nowhere. You know, the beautiful thing about the church is it's got the Gentiles right in its crosshairs, doesn't it? When you think church, you think Gentiles. But the Jews are welcomed into the church as well, right? But the point here is that this prophet can see these little mountaintops, but he can't see the valleys, and he doesn't know the distance between these mountaintops either. So to him, it's all flat. And I wanted to give a couple examples of just some of these what you call a near view and a far view. When we talk about double fulfillment, you might have a near view and a far view. You may have an already and a not yet. So again, these things are cousins, so they're going to sound very much like each other. But there are distinguishing characteristics of both of them, but we'll look at a few things here. You might want to turn there, but I've got it on the screen. This is Luke chapter 4. This is right after Jesus comes out of the wilderness. Remember, the Holy Spirit, at the very beginning of his ministry, drove him into the wilderness. Here in the Gospel of Luke, he goes and he's teaching at a synagogue. And it says, Luke 4:17, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," verse 18, quote. Now he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah now in verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." This must have been a fascinating moment where Messiah is reading a prophecy of himself. This is a unique moment, really. I can't think off the top of my head of any other moments where he literally read about himself, other than just talking about himself. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. Verse 20, end quote, by the way. "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down." In the synagogue, see, in the church, I sit down, and then when it's time to preach, I stand up. Synagogue, I don't know why, don't ask me. They do it just opposite. They read, and then they sit down to preach. And so when they sit, that's when they start teaching. You know, that's sort of the, maybe it's a holdover from the Greek culture or whatever, and the teachers and that sort of thing. So he sat down, and then he starts teaching. And you know what he teaches? Class, do you remember what he teaches? He says, "Today is this prophecy," basically, "is fulfilled in your ears." And they say, "What?" And they get mad at him. And they take him out to the brow of the hill. That's this situation here. They're not happy with him. They say, "Wait a minute, didn't you grow up here? We remember you." You know, that sort of thing. So this is this beginning of the ministry of Jesus. But the thing that's really notable is the end of verse 19. He puts a period. Verse 19, "Preached after the year of the Lord, and he closed the book." See, Jesus closed the book because Jesus owns the book. This is his word. And so him closing the book was magisterial. I mean, this is a moment. Because look at what it says in Isaiah. We've got it here. Here's the far view. This is the not yet view. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, incorporate everything we've just read. Okay? But this is what it says in verse 2. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God." That's not yet. You see this? Now, not yet. There are different aspects of this. This is one of the aspects of it. You might call this near and far. So this is how they're really, really cousin to each other in this aspect. But remember, when the sons of thunder wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans, Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I've not come to destroy men's lives. I've come to save men's lives. Right? Well, he is coming at some point to judge and to destroy, but not yet. Right? So we see some of that captured here, and it's just so fascinating to see Jesus himself managing this gap. When we talk about the interpretation of prophecy, I want to give you a couple definitions here. Okay, so double fulfillment definition and already not yet definition. Double fulfillment, this is a quote from Dwight Pentecost. He says, "Few laws are more important to observe in the interpretation of prophetic scriptures than the law of double reference. Two events, widely separated as to the time of their fulfillment, may be brought together into the scope of prophecy." So you think of that valley, right? These two events, and in the prophetic moment, they're flattened out, and all of a sudden, they're right up next to each other. Hopefully, we'll see that in a few moments, and you'll see examples of that. But timeline-wise, they're actually far apart. Prophetically, they look like they're right next door to each other, right? And it can be confusing. But see, we've got, as it were, a way to, because of the apostles, we have a way to decipher a lot of these things. Already, not yet, a little bit different, but similar. This is often applied only to the kingdom of God. You hear a lot of guys and preachers talk about already, not yet, in terms of the kingdom of God. This would be easy for us to think about. Because Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in you, right? And so that is a present reality now. I could say to you, where's the kingdom of God? And Frankel can say, it's in me. And I'd say, I can't argue with that. You know, that always confused me, by the way. But see, the spirit of the kingdom of God is literally in us. And the spirit that manages, that creates the tone and manner of the kingdom itself, that same spirit lives in us right now. And applied to that world, as it were, it's going to make the kingdom the beautiful, peaceful, wonderful place that it's going to be. Does that excite you a little bit when we talk about that? I hope it does. Because you see the injustice and the anger and the frustration of our world today. And that kingdom is exactly what everybody's yearning for. And when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he often talks about this place that seems so far off. And when Pilate was saying, I have power over you. You know, you need to talk to me. And Jesus said, you don't have any power over me. You know, my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. So there's the now, not yet, you know. And so people often associate this with the kingdom, but it's not. I think that's a mistake to only refer to the kingdom in this. It's so much more broad than that. A now, not yet applies to a lot of different things. You might call it here, I have a quote from a commentator, it is a pre-fulfillment of a future reality. And so the kingdom in us is true. Christ in you is true also, right? Your salvation is an already, not yet. I want to show you some specific examples here. Here's one of a true double fulfillment, okay? So we're just doing this to lay the basis here. So as we get into Zechariah 9, we've got some tools or more tools to work with. So here we have a description of the day of the Lord. First is Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, starting in verse 31. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Now this quote is actually much longer because he actually talks about the moon will be turned to darkness and that sort of thing. He talks about the environment and a lot of things that are going on. And so there's a lot to this quote. But this is so specific, so I just pulled this out. So we have two events brought together. Okay, so there's the actual prophecy. Where's the first fulfillment? Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Peter himself reaches back to Joel, and this is on the day of Pentecost. Everyone's speaking in tongues. They say, oh, they must be drunk. And he says, they're not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel was talking about. You see, he has the authority to do. I don't have the authority to do that. But when Peter says it, it's a done deal. And he says, Acts chapter 2, 16, this is which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so that's so much true in our age, isn't it? But without going into too much detail here, the events of Joel chapter 2, even a quote in Acts chapter 2, pretty clear what's going on. This is during the tribulation period. All the events are events pulled out of the tribulation period. And I wanted to pull a specific quote. And the one that I liked is Revelation 14:4. This is the 144,000. You know, how does a person get saved during the tribulation period? Pray tell. Same way we get saved, calling upon the name of the Lord. It says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. How did they get saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord when the moon was black and the sky was... And you, this is all during that time. This is events that come out of the actual day of the Lord. So here you have an actual double fulfillment. Another good example is the virgin birth. Again, a true double fulfillment. It comes first in Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 14. This is Isaiah speaking to Ahaz. He says, Ahaz, you want me to give you a prophecy? And Ahaz is like, don't bother. How rude. And then the prophet says, well, you're being rude, so I'm just going to give you a prophecy anyway. I mean, that was the conversation. And he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And so this is a very specific, this is the prophecy. And there's a little more to it, but this is the heart of it. Now, there are two events. Well, the first fulfillment happens actually in the next chapter. And I went unto the prophetess. Now, this is the wife of Isaiah. He's talking about his own wife. So Isaiah was married. I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And his name is Malhal Hashbarsh Bush. I can't say it. I really can't say his name. But it's the longest name in the Bible. And so he's born. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, for the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So this is actually the fulfillment of his prophecy that he gave to Ahaz, because these kings were causing a problem for him. And so the birth of his own son is his growing up and that sort of thing. Is an indicator of these. It's a time indicator. Okay, but we know that there, and the fulfillment that we're more used to comes out of Matthew chapter 1, doesn't it? And this is where the apostle interprets this for us. But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said thus and so. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, doesn't mention the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. And so what you have here is Matthew interpreting Isaiah as the birth of Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? And oftentimes what you end up with is you end up with folks talking about the word virgin doesn't mean a woman who is not married. It means a young woman and that sort of thing. But the reason, and this is what they don't, this is what they miss. You know, when you miss these hermeneutic principles, then you get into the words and the words are confusing to you. The words that they use, the word virgin and the differentiation in the Hebrew word virgin allows for this double fulfillment. The prophetess in Isaiah chapter 8 did not conceive as a virgin. She conceived as a young maiden. She was young. I mean, I don't know how old Isaiah was at the time. But the Hebrew word allowed for this double fulfillment. But if you don't understand that, then you're going to say that, you know, Matthew was wrong in his interpretation or whatever you end up with. So just fascinating stuff and important principles for us to follow. Already not yet. We understand that for the kingdom of God, but are there other principles that we can look at? Yes. One is our position in Christ. Here's the pre-fulfillment. We talk about pre-fulfillment and future reality. The pre-fulfillment would be found in Ephesians 2:6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where I can say I've got a home in heaven. That's where I can say I am a citizen of heaven. That's where I can say I have a seat I visited at the Westminster Abbey. They've got in the back part of the abbey, they've got seats for the they're reserved for the knights. You know, when you're sirred or knighted or whatever, they have their chairs with their crests and their names on. They're reserved for them, and they probably don't ever sit in them. But the point is that there's a place, and it struck me being in that environment. It's like you have a place with your name on it, reserved for you in heaven right now. But here's the future reality, 1 Corinthians 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. See, He has raised us up together. That's a pre-fulfillment. We will be raised literally one day. See this? One is a prefiguration of the future reality. Here, same idea, but this is so literal here. This is a quote from Hebrews chapter 2. This just really is a great verse that encapsulates the whole idea. It says, "Thou, God, hast put all things in subjection under His, Christ's feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man." You see the now, not yet? It's you have put all things in subjection under His feet. That's already. Jesus is Lord now. But it says, we see not yet all things put under His feet. Now, of course, some liberal commentators might say that this is a mistake or there's some confusion here or whatever. I don't know how they would explain this. But when we understand the already not, there are so many other verses. I can't just sit here and quote nonstop, but there are so many verses that reflect this already not yet principle. It's very encouraging. So these are just some examples. I wanted to give you a couple more. They're not on the screen here, but here's a couple other examples of the already not yet principle. I'm quoting from Luke chapter 1. Verses 30 through 33. This is the appearance of the angel to Mary. So this is out of Luke 1, starting in verse 30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." So she's talking about this son. Now, in his lifetime, he was called great. He was called Son of the Highest already in his earthly ministry. And then he continues that everything I've said is the now, right? Here's the not yet. "And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." It's in principle, yes, but he's not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, right? So there is a fulfillment that is yet to be to that, right? He possesses the heirship to the throne, but he's not actually sitting on it, right? "God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So just in Gabriel's announcement to Mary, we have an already not yet. And then lastly, salvation. Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are ye saved." You are, present tense, saved. "Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Romans 5:9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Now, wait a minute. Shall we be saved? Or are we saved now? Or we shall be saved? Well, look at the context. We shall be saved from wrath. So you think about the end time judgment. When the wrath of God comes, you will never experience the wrath of God. That's what Jesus saved you from. Yeah, you do that. Amen. I mean, exactly. It's more like this. I mean, we should be jumping up and down, you know. So praise God. The now already not yet principle shows us that what God is doing, He has done by His own word. Now, I sort of gave this verse last time to sort of set up what we were going to be talking about, and it's out of Romans chapter 4, verse 17. I love this verse for the idea of justification. I think it works for what we're talking about here also. But you realize the fact of the now, not yet, or these ideas of double fulfillment, they occur because God said it would happen. Now, you might say, Pastor Farley, that's a really simple thought. Carry on, move to something else. No, no, no. Let's stop and think about that. God said it. I'm not talking about the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I mean, that's fine. But just embrace that thought for a moment. God said it. In Psalm 29, I won't read it. You can read it in your devotion time. But it talks about the voice of the Lord. And it repeats that over and over in the psalm. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It makes a dry ground, a standing water. It's the voice of the Lord. Let there be light. And there was light. And we still can't explain it. Let the firmament be formed. And a firmament was formed. I mean, stuff that we can't fathom doing, He just did by what? By edict. And this is the thing we have to get embraced in our minds and our hearts is, when God says it, it is so. You and I may not see it at this moment, but it's as good as if it was sitting right in front of us, folks. And this is something that we truly have to embrace. Romans 4:17 says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, Abraham. Before him who he believed, even he's talking about the faith of Abraham, even God who quickeneth the dead. God who calleth those things which be not as though they were. Let me say it again. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. He can say, Tom is holy. And, you know, think back to earlier in the book of Zechariah, when they are purifying the high priest and they're taking away his dirty garments and they're giving him clean, proper garments. And there is Satan accusing him. And we said in that study, probably the things Satan are saying are all true statements. Oh, come on, he's not holy. How can he be a high priest? He was related to this guy who did this, and they did all these wrong things. And so the accusations of the enemy, you know, I know we talk about Satan lies, and we have documentation of his lies. But, you know, Satan says some accurate things too, doesn't he, about me and you and about our sin. But God says, by the blood of my son, Tom is holy. And you can't argue with that. And I am becoming more and more holy. This is this takes on the whole idea of sanctification. Now, if you study just the word sanctification, you have these three different phases of sanctification, where you have the moment where you are sanctified, you are declared righteous. You have this process of growth and maturing type of sanctification. And then you have what we call ultimate sanctification, which is I will be like Him, right? So we can even see this in just one simple New Testament word, sanctification. Now, not yet. So these things are all founded in the fact that God is the one who says it. If the Lord says it's going to happen, it will. It is as if it is already completed because He says it is so. The dual fulfillments, these near and final fulfillments of prophecy, are completed when the same prophecy is accomplished after the initial declaration. So God declares it. He allows it to happen so you can see it's happening. Again, this was also a test of a prophet. If a prophet says something, it doesn't come to pass, prophet gets in trouble for that. So it was also a test of true prophecy, but it was also a typological moment of this is going to happen, let me show you what it looks like. I like to use this imagery, and this is just me, so you know, just tolerate me for a moment. You ever hear the saying, the idiom, it says, I got a shot over the bow. You ever heard that? A shot over the bow. They do this in the Navy. If you're a smuggler and the Coast Guard is chasing you, and of course the smuggler is like, I can outrun them, so they outrun them, and the Navy says, well, you can't outrun our guns, and they go, ba-boom, shoot right across their bow. And it's to give them a warning that says, we can shoot you right now, so you need to stop where you're going. And the Navy does that. And the Lord does it too. The Lord sends us warnings, and He says, I have already declared this. I'm going to show you what it looks like. This is trouble, so watch. Watch what my judgment looks like, because I'm going to judge this people, or I'm going to judge in this case. And the purpose of the prophecy is to help everyone to know God has done this. So these things are really important for them to form a typological image, sometimes messianically, sometimes for judgments of nations. Remember, I've got a reference here, and I'll probably run across it here in the either tonight or next time, but in Zechariah chapter 1, they were waiting for the judgment of the nations, and the angel of the Lord said, wait a minute, why is the earth at rest? There should not be at rest. We should have some judgment going on here, right? So they were actually looking for the judgment of the Lord. So when the Lord allows these judgments to fall, He sends word from the prophets as a warning and a verification, this comes from God. So again, you have dual fulfillment. I mentioned also again, already not yet principle, which means that salvation history is still in progress, but the end result has already been decided, decreed, disposed, and we only await the definitiveness of that which is already in principle done. Already, not yet. And so, well, let's begin in chapter 9 here. We're just going to get started here in chapter 9 and get a taste of where we're going. I think even in just our brief look here at the first couple verses, I think you'll start to get an idea of why all this, these interpretive rules are going to be important for us. But look at Zechariah 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. This is one idea and an important idea for this oracle. The word burden, I'll remind you, means to lift up. Just the same way you have a heavy backpack and you pick it up. Like I'll put books in my backpack and I'll go, whoa, ugh. Yeah, have you ever put a backpack on like that or some weight or burden and it's, ugh, and you're carrying it. It's literally what the idea is here. An oracle is a heavy, it's freighted with woe or judgment, defined, it's a burdensome message. What we heard previously from some of the visions of Zechariah, some of them were exciting and encouraging, but this is not. Judgment never is exciting and encouraging. I mean, maybe to the angel of the Lord, who's waiting for the vindication of God. But even God meets out His judgment carefully because He loves the world. That's what a lot of people can't understand. How could this holy God who judges also love the world with a greater love than than any of us can really show to each other. How can that even be possible? It's possible with God, and that's how great God is. This is the God who sovereignly rules everything and gives you free will at the same time. And you make your decisions, and God says, oh yes, I know, and we're going to march along here. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. That's how great our God is. If you could easily explain God, I think I'd be disappointed. But, you know, in our scientific sort of mind, in our culture, we want to explain everything. And I'm sorry, it's just not even possible. And so it makes total sense that God, to some degree, is out of the reach of explanation. He gives this burdensome message. But notice, it talks about the rest thereof. Rest in this context, and this is important for this verse, is the completion of a cycle of judgment. So you have the burden, and then you have the rest of the burden. What is that? Well, it's like in Pilgrim's Progress. A Christian carries his burden, and do you remember in the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember where he lays it down? At the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light. You know, we sing about I laid down my burdens at the cross. Maybe some of those songs came from John Bunyan's writing. But this, a burden has to find rest. And here it says, Damascus shall be the rest thereof. So now we've got almost like a time capsule here. So the burden of the word of the Lord appears to begin in the land of Hadrach, and it continues to Damascus, where the rest of that burden will take place. So this burden, this oracle, this judgment, has a life cycle, and we've just seen what the life cycle is. This cycle of judgment, we're going to find, is against the neighbor nations and city-states that surround Israel. It's in the next couple verses. We'll read them in just a moment. In this context, rest is when the wrath of God is appeased and the message is therefore fulfilled. I want to just expand just for a moment more on this idea of rest. You don't have to turn there, but we first see in a major way this same kind of rest in Genesis chapter 8. Did you know that what Noah's name means? His name means rest, specifically a resting breath. You say, Pastor Farley, what's a resting breath? We all do it. When you're in a hurry, you come from work, you go to Publix, you come into church, and you rush in, and you sit down, and you go, rest from your burden. It's a resting breath. And in Genesis 8:4, the Bible says the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And this isn't so simple. You think, okay, well, that's, you know, yeah, I saw the UFO show and it says they found the ark and the guy in the Air Force saw it and some guy went up to Turkey and we get into location when we start thinking about that. But the purpose of Genesis 8:4 isn't location. It means that the cycle of judgment has stopped. God's wrath is appeased. Not through propitiation, but for the exercise and the judgment of that wrath. And through Noah, the world experiences rest. No more judgment. In fact, what comes next? After this verse, you tell me, what comes next? They come off the ark. Now they're liberated. All the animals scoot away and go do their animal things. They're building nests. And Noah, he builds an altar. And then God shows him what? A rainbow. A rainbow is a promise. He says the seasons will not stop. I will, basically, this Noahic covenant means I will protect and I will preserve the earth until the day of the Lord, when, by the way, the moon will be darkened, there won't be seasons, everything's going to be turned upside down. He mentions it later, and I'm sorry, I don't remember the reference, but in one of the historical books in the Old Testament, God says, if you could stop the seasons, then my covenant with David would be basically overthrown. Which is fascinating because referring back to the Noahic covenant. God is basically saying, through the rainbow, I am creating an environment for salvation to take place. Isn't that beautiful? At the end of what? A cycle of judgment. There is rest. And what in the New Testament says that we find our rest? Where do we find our rest in the New Testament? Through Jesus, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. He is our rest. It's an eternal Sabbath that when you're in Christ, there is no wrath of God for you. It doesn't exist for you. Not because you're special. Well, you're special to Christ, right? Not through any work that you've done in that manner, but the fact that you've trusted in Christ, He gives you rest without the wrath. This is such good news. Chapter 1, ironically, I already mentioned that the rest was seen in the absence of judgment. This is Zechariah 1:11. All the earth sitteth still and is at rest. They're talking, they're conversing. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? All these cities, they've all wronged us. Why is the earth at rest? He's got a complaint. It's so strange to hear that. But if we realize the fact that God owes judgment to all the nations that have persecuted Israel, well, it totally makes sense. And who's the one who's declaring this? The angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ. As we seldom see Jesus calling for the holiness of God to be vindicated right there on the spot. Defending Israel. In Zechariah 6 and verse 8, this is when those four chariots come out. At this point, remember, the king stands on the mountaintop. The mountain is cleaved in half, right? The mountain is broken open there in Jerusalem. These spirits go out to the north and to the south. And we know this is the context of judgment. So these spirits that stand before the throne of God go to the north, they go to the south, they're judging the nations. It says in 6:8, Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And they said the same thing about the south. These that dispense judgment have quieted my spirit, the Lord said. Isn't that fascinating? What quiets the spirit of a holy God? Judgment. Folks, this is so consistent with the New Testament. Judgment is coming to the earth. But see, folks, they already know the answer because in the cars that drive, I wish we had a little indicator that could indicate this. It would be just fascinating. If we could know how many people driving by are wearing a cross, a little cross necklace. Vroom, there's one. Vroom, vroom, two. Vroom, vroom, three. Vroom, vroom, four. How many of you think drove by this church today? Probably hundreds, if not thousands. Right? Is that reasonable to assume? So many people wear crosses. And I'm thankful for that. And I like it. But they may not be believers. They may not realize that they're under the judgment of God and the answer is hung around their neck. Jesus said He would take the sin of the world. He would drink the wrath of God. Jesus said, If it be possible that I not drink this cup, let it pass. And He prayed that several times in the Garden of Gethsemane, and God wouldn't let it pass. As He was sweating sweat drops of blood, knowing that He, on the cross, has to drink of the wrath of the winepress of God. See, we can talk about hell, and we can talk about judgment, and we can talk about the judgment of the nations. But we have to recognize the fact all that judgment, like a laser beam, is being focused directly on the cross. And God says, I'll take your judgment if you just believe and trust on my Son. The answer's there, folks. But it is good to see how terrible this judgment is. It is good to have that bow shot. I can't speak for you, but I've had some bow shots in my day. And I've said, thank you, Lord, for that warning, both post-salvation, pre-salvation and post-salvation. You know, I could have gotten a lot more trouble than I did pre-salvation. But the Lord preserved me, and I think you could say the same way. He gives you the warnings. So we're beginning here in verse 1 to see the language that makes it sound like judgment is about to occur. The judgment of the nations. And more particularly, look at verse 9. Judgment of the nations, the judgment that a king will be dispensing. Now, we always think of the triumphal entry, but you have to recognize the fact that in the context of all this judgment, which is clearly taking place here, he mentions this king that's coming. Usually an army precedes a king, so this army comes through, and then who's behind the army? The king! So this is a judgment that's being dispensed by a king, and the Lord is responding. Look at verse 4. It says, behold, the Lord will cast her out. That's an action of judgment. Let's look at verse 10. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. This is an action of judgment. Look at verse 15. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. This is all judgment language, right? So the Lord is part of this. God will also provide protection of His people during this time. Look at verse 8. It says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army. So this is happening in the neighborhood, if I could say it this way, in the area of Jerusalem. This is all around Jerusalem. But God says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by. Remember Dothan? And the prophet said, let his eyes, you know, be opened. And then his assistant looks out the window and he sees what? The chariots of God. The angels encamped about. He said, because they were worried about the army coming, the other king. They're worried about the enemy coming. And he's like, don't worry. We're encamped about with an army. If you get to hear some cool missionary stories of a similar type thing, their stories are out there. I bet Zach can tell you know, some of those stories. Great stories that, by the way, I believe them wholeheartedly. That in that context, God will come in, and if He has to, supernaturally protect His people. And verse 16 has a similar type protection. He says He saves them. So here, ideas is the fact that we have a judgment happening here. Let me just read a few verses as we're closing, just to set us up for next time, okay? So we know where we're at. Let's look at verse 2. I'll finish verse 9. Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. When judgment is happening, people look up, don't they, right? Verse 2, and Hamath also shall border thereby. Hamath is up in the north near Hadrach. Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire in the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for all her expectations, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah. Now, this doesn't refer to the Christ. This is just talking about the change that takes place, right? He'll be as a governor in Judah. He'll be a real decent guy. And Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes. And so let me show you, as we close, let me show you this map of the area that we're talking about. See, that's Zechariah chapter 6. This is the vision we already saw of the four chariots. And some chariots went to the south toward Egypt. Some chariots went to the north. A lot of these cities, they just named Zidon and Tyre and Gaza and Damascus, remember? So here are all these places. Hamath in the north, Sidon, Tyre, Damascus, Gaza. Here's Jerusalem. This is his house. He's encamping about his house. But what's going on around Jerusalem? All judgment. Now, if you're in Jerusalem and judgment's happening all around you, how scared are you? But what God is saying is, I'm protecting you while the judgment is going on all around you. Does this sound like other parts of Scripture? This sounds maybe like your own household. I always like to think of our home. You think of a church, our home is a sanctuary from the world. Why do we invite the world into our homes? Our homes are supposed to be sanctuaries from the world, and the Lord will encamp himself. Do you believe that? So all of these can be types of pre-fulfillments. I mean, specifically, what's envisioned here, obviously, is Messiah himself. But in the days, we'll start to see specifically what starts to happen in the passage, and we'll get to see it a little more close up. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your warnings. You never dispense judgment without having warned the people. And Lord, if we go through the Bible and point to all the places we can be as a people, as a nation, Lord, as humankind, we can be completely ashamed that we have missed hundreds, literally probably thousands of warnings that you've given to us in the pages of this very book. You've warned us, but you've also reached out to us in love through Christ and through the cross. We thank you for keeping us, for protecting us. And for your word toward us tonight. Lord, let it always be on our mind and hearts as we go throughout the week. We'll give you the glory for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.